The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'"
So what we're going to do this evening is a bit of an introduction to the book of Hosea and a bit of a look at chapter 1 of Hosea. And then subsequent weeks we're going to work through the book a bit more, starting from chapter 2. How would you feel if, as a man, a woman who was scum of society, how would you feel if you loved that woman? How would you feel if you rescued that woman from her sinful life? How would you feel if you took that woman into your home and married that woman? How would you feel then, having invested so much emotionally in that woman spurned your love, went back to her unfaithfulness, conceived children with other lovers? How would you feel about that? Now, of course, those of you who are familiar with Hosea, oh, yeah, he's talking about Hosea, but what I think God is calling us to do, one thing in terms of looking at the book of Hosea, is to feel how shocking, how scandalous, how emotionally gut-wrenching that would be. As Tim Chester says in his commentary on Hosea, Hosea is a remarkable book for giving us something of an insight into the emotional life of God. There is not phrases about God's impetuous love or God's very quickly stirred up anger or his kind of fickle feelings. But there is, in a kind of understated way, but in a very deep and moving way, a sense of how it feels to be the one who has been sinned against. And I think it's there for us to feel the weight of sin, sin in general, but also to feel the weight of our sin. To feel how we have thrown back at God his love for us. And not just to feel that that's something that we just did historically, that we did that before we became Christians, yes, that was what we were like. But also to feel that as God's people there are moments when we are like that just again. Having been loved so tenderly, so deeply, so sacrificially, we still turn back and seek refuge in other lovers. And I think Isaiah gives us insight, helps us understand sin for what it is, but also to appreciate the extravagant lengths that God goes to in order to love us. So we're going to kind of introduce it by just looking at the first verse, and then we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1. So first of all, from verse 1, we see that this is the word of the Lord. See that in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So the first thing to see is, of course, that this is the word of the Lord. What we're looking at tonight, however, you get a little bit perhaps confused or perplexed in the coming weeks about some of the language and some of the descriptions and how it connects with us, we've got to remember all the time, all the way through these 30 chapters, that it is the word of the Lord. God is speaking here. He's speaking through the prophet Hosea to his people, but he's also speaking through this to us. So this is the word of the Lord for us. So we want to engage with it, don't we? We want to say, what's God got to say? This is the word of the Lord. What's he saying to us? And that's particularly important for us as we think, well, this isn't our experience. We're not involved in the politics. We're not involved in the idolatry that Israel and Judah were involved in. We're not at that time. It's in the Old Covenant. It's before Jesus came. There's so much that doesn't connect with us. And yet there is so much that does connect with us. And this is the word of the Lord for us. So that's the first thing. It's the word of the Lord. But it's the word of the Lord through Hosea. What do we know about Hosea? Well, we know he wrote this book. Pretty much nothing else is known about him except his name and the name of his dad and the name of his wife and the name of some of his children and his job, that he carries the word of the Lord. As you work through the book, you'll see he's mostly speaking to Israel and something about the construction of his name and some of the language used that would suggest he probably was an Israelite himself. We'll think about what that means in just a sec. And Hosea, although we know nothing else about him, we do know that he has this heavy burden, this hard job, in terms of both the message he brings and what he's asked to do in his life. And you think about Ezekiel and you think, well, that's pretty tough. What Ezekiel's after doing as a prophet, you know, he had to kind of be outside and eat feces and all that kind of stuff that he had to do to kind of act out God. And you think, well, that was bad enough. Wouldn't have liked to have had to be Ezekiel acting this all out and cutting his hair and all that kind of stuff. But this is worse, isn't it? That Hosea is called to go through. So he has a heavy burden in terms of the word that he brings. And then we're told, in the first section, verse 1 and 2, that it's during the reigns of, and those various kings are listed off. And they're mostly kings in Judah, but also in Israel. So during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reigns of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. That's quite a lot of kings listed. If you try and work out roughly when Hosea was speaking, kind of spanning all of those during those reigns. It's about 750 years before Christ. It's worth just having a quick look. This is not a massive history lesson tonight, but just to kind of get the whole thing in context. And I kind of stumbled on in Wikipedia, of all places. There's a really good diagram of the kings, really neat and kind of easy to follow. So Saul, we know at the top there, Saul and David, and David's son Solomon, and then after Solomon, Rehoboam, who has bad advice, basically. And so the kingdom splits into Judah over here, and all down here, and Israel over here and down here. So really, the United Kingdom under a king doesn't survive very long. The kingdom is split, and so we could talk about all these various ones, but let's just kind of major in around here and the kings that are mentioned in that list. And we basically land on this period here and around about the reign of Jeroboam the second in Israel. So you've got Judah in the south, who have their own set of kings. And Judah, at this point, if I could put it in a kind of simple way, they're not as bad as Israel. So you've got Judah, who are not perfectly being reigned, not perfectly being faithful, but broadly speaking, Judah in the south, in terms of faithfulness to God, is doing a bit better than Israel in the north, which notably under, for example, Ahab, terrible idolatry, but also many other kings as well. Jeroboam the second, who's mentioned, listed there, at the time of Hosea. Jeroboam the second reigned for quite a long time, been under 40 years, and it would seem, putting all the kind of records together, that Jeroboam's reign was what's described as a golden age, a time of prosperity, a time of security, pretty much as good as the reigns of David and Solomon. There was no big looming enemy, Assyria, which was soon to be the superpower and soon to take away Israel in exile. Assyria hadn't grown that much yet, and there were no threats really from anywhere else. So it was a time of prosperity and security. It was basically, though, a time that all of that led to spiritual complacency, taking God for granted, and spiritual apostasy, giving up on God entirely. So that was happening in the reign of Jeroboam the second. And then after Jeroboam the second, as you'll see from those set of kings, all kind of put together in a kind of squashed way, that the kingdom really unravels after Jeroboam the second. There's Zechariah, who reigns for 6 months, and then he's assassinated. There's Shalom, who reigns for 1 month, and then he's assassinated. Then Menahem, who reigns for 10 years. Pekahiah, who reigns for 2 years. And then he's assassinated. Pekah, who reigns for 8 years. And then he's assassinated. And then Hoshea, which is actually the same word as Hosea, but anyway, which is the same word as Joshua, which is the same word as Jesus. And that's by the way. Hoshea, the last king, he reigns for 9 years. He's not assassinated, but at the end of his reign is the end of the kingdom of Israel, because they get carted off into exile in Assyria. It's a time where there is the worship of Baal, pagan god. There's alternative centres of worship to Jerusalem. There's corruption. There's drunkenness. As we'll see as we work through this prophecy, the priests are corrupt. The leaders are corrupt. The people are corrupt. The people have slipped away, have run away from the worship of the true and the living God. There is political confusion. They don't know who to align themselves with. They're thinking, well, you've got Egypt in the south, shall we align ourselves with them? And you've got Syria growing in the north, shall we align ourselves with them? And Egypt comes, shall we align ourselves with Israel? Sorry, with Egypt, shall we align ourselves with Judah? What shall we do? So there's political confusion going on, but it's that confusion is flowing out of a loss in the worship of God, and really are lost in the trust of God. And eventually there is the invasion of the Assyrians, the exile by the Assyrians, and you can see pictures of that in the British Library, so it's a good thing to go and see, the slaves being carted off by the Assyrian victors. And in 2 Kings 7, verse 17, it talks about kind of why this all happened. It's the kind of, in a sense, the fulfillment of Hosea and other prophecies. And there in 2 Kings, that history book, it says, all this happened. Israel is taken into captivity because they sinned. And then it lists all those sins there that they carried out. It said, this is why they're being carried off into captivity. So that's something of the historical context. And Hosea mostly addresses Israel. Occasionally he talks to Judah, the kingdom in the south. But mostly he's talking about Israel and to Israel. And his harshest words are for Israel. There are words for Judah, sometimes words of comfort, but also sometimes words either kingdom is over. There is no future for this kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. The name Jezreel refers to a place. And although it's a good name in many ways, as we'll see in a moment, the name recalls an incident with Jehu. Jehu was a previous king. He was on that family tree of kings just now. He was the great-grandfather of Jeroboam II. And he kills off not just the line of Ahab, but all kind of connected with the family of Ahab. And so Jezreel is really a symbol of unbridled, unlimited violence in the past. And a kind of a symbol of what God is judging them for, their violence, their lack of concern for his ways and his will. So that's the first son, first child. The kingdom of God is over. Pretty brutal way it begins with all the language, isn't it? Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu, and I will put an end, God says, to the kingdom of Israel. Call your first son Jezreel, because the kingdom's over. I will break Israel's bow, the symbol of strength, symbol of kind of warrior ability. I will make them weak. The kingdom is over, it's done with. That's the first child. And then the second one, and the third one, as I said, I'm not sure who they were conceived with. But, the first one, Lo Ruhamah. And that is to symbolize that God will no longer love Israel. The kingdom is over, and God will no longer show love to Israel. Call her Lo Ruhamah. It's really hard to say that, Ruhamah. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Now, there is a promise to here to show love to Judah. Judah is still receiving God's favour at this time. But it's still pretty devastating language. I will no longer show love to Israel. But then it gets worse with the third child. Third child to be called Lo-Ami. And Lo-Ami's name will symbolise that the covenant is over. If you're at all familiar with the promises that God makes, you will say this is horrible language. This is shocking language. The Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, what we often talk about God's promise, his covenant promise, don't we? We talk about it in these terms, that God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And here's God saying the absolute opposite of that. I won't be your God, you won't be my people. Because you're so unfaithful. Because your sin has risen to such a point, your violence, your lack of concern for worshipping me in the ways that I have prescribed, your immorality, your corruption, your drunkenness, your lack of belief that I can save you, because of all this unfaithfulness, the fact that you run to other lovers, other nations, other pleasures away from me, because of all that, it has reached such a point that I will say these drastic words to you. And yet, and that's why chapter 1 is such a wonderful introduction to the book, because it kind of sets us up for how the rest of the book will work. And yet we see at the same time God's outrageous grace. Because how does it end after those drastic words, "For you are not my people and I am not your God yet"? Yet the Israelites would be like sand on the seashore, which can't be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," those words that God has just uttered, in that place they will be called children of the living God. People of Judah, people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader who will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. That word that means the Lord plants. It was going to be a word of condemnation to them, but now Jezreel is used here in the next chapter as a word of promise for them. Yet yes, the Lord will plant, the Lord will unite the kingdom again, and the Lord will bring them under one head, and the Lord will bless them, and the Lord will reverse his reversal, if you can put it that way. He makes promises to be their God and for them to be his people. And he promises then that, "No, I won't do that. You won't be my people. I won't be your God." And we think it's all over and the covenant is ruined and there is no hope for anybody, because Judah soon fall into sin too. And yet, God says, "Yet I will. Yet I will bless. Because although you've spurned all of my covenant love, and although you've done everything you can to thwart my purposes, my love is so great, my power is so great, my desire to bless is so great, that I will." And I hope we're going to enjoy working through that together, because that's the kind of themes that will work their way through the rest of the book. And of course, that promise at the end of this chapter is a promise that's only very partially fulfilled in the return of the exiles. Israel goes to Assyria, later Judah is overtaken by Babylon and taken off into exile, and there is some kind of return. In a couple of months' time, we're going to be looking at the book of Ezra and something of the return of the exiles back into Jerusalem. But there is never the fulfillment that's predicted here, or never fulfillment of what is predicted here. That establishment, God's people united under one head, it actually comes through Jesus. Paul actually says as much in Romans 9, verse 25, where he sees the gospel going out to the Gentiles as he's thinking about Israel and their rejection, and working through what will happen to Israel. As he's working through that, he grabs hold of this Hosea text and uses it to say that even though there is condemnation, that Israel doesn't listen, yet God is going to bless through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people like us, who are not the people of God, will become the people of God. The reason I said the word speculate just now is because we can speculate what Paul is trying to talk about in those chapters about the future of Israel and how Israel might be blessed in the future too. But if nothing else, we can see absolutely clearly that Paul is saying it's the gospel, it's Jesus Christ who fulfills these words. It's Jesus Christ who brings about the great reversal, that although his people and we have spurned his love and squandered his blessings and turned our backs on him and been unfaithful, even though all that's true, God is still going to bless us. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it through the one king, the one head, the one perfect man, Jesus Christ. And God's love will then extend to all the world. And that's the message of chapter 1. And that's really the message that we're going to see as we work through the rest of this book. Probably going to say a few lessons that you might see as we work through the book, but it's quite a few weeks before we look at it again, so you might have forgotten some of them, hopefully, so we can reuse them. But really, there's, I suppose, a few simple themes that run through this book. One is just to do with God's plan, which I think is worth thinking about. As we work through the book of Hosea, we might get a bit depressed. Because we see that the kingdom of Israel is collapsing. As we look to that family tree, you think, all those promises, and it just all seems to be going wrong because the kingdom's divided between Judah and Israel, and neither are particularly faithful. Judah are not that faithful, and Israel are particularly unfaithful, and it's all collapsing, and they're all going to go off to exile, and you wonder what God's up to, don't you? And yet this book reminds us that God's still those plans, and he's still working in grace, isn't he? So although we do need to feel the weight of the sin and the reality that the people are very bad, we still at the same time think, yeah, but God's still on his throne and he's going to work things through. The judgment's going to come not as an act of desperation by God, but the judgment's going to come as a positive act of God sorting things out. The judgment's not going to come because God has lost the plot or has lost control of the ball and is just kind of impetuously kicking out. No, the judgment comes because God is working through a plan. A plan that will actually bring about blessing for Israel and Judah as the exiles return, but a bigger plan that even through all this unfaithfulness is working us through to Christ and actually getting us ready for Christ. Because perhaps we'd never quite understand what sin is if it wasn't for the terrible unfaithfulness of Israel. So realise that God does know what he's doing and God is working a plan, even though things look very dark. Because it's not quite the same for our country. We're not a country that was God's people in the same way that Israel was. But sometimes when we look at what's going on in our country, we think, has God lost the plot? Depressing, really. And we need to be reminded that God's never lost the plot. And God is working through it. Sometimes he will judge and sometimes he will restrain his judgment, but he is still working his gracious purposes out. So the presence of sin is not indicative, doesn't indicate that God's lost control. Indicates the reality of sin, but it doesn't indicate God's lost control. We need to remember that God is working and God has not changed his mind about viciously. Second thing I think we will see as we work our way through, and I've said it twice already, but I'm going to say it one more time. Sin is ghastly, horrible. Reckless, willful, pathological, unfaithfulness. A turning away from a good God. And we are meant, as we work through Hosea, to feel the weight of the sin of God's people then, and to realize their dire predicament because of that, and to feel both a sense of shame ourselves, but also a sense of the rightness of the outrage of God. Because sometimes when we think about God's judgment and we think about the curse on the earth, or we think about the judgment of God kind of working its way through all of our history, that people die and that people suffer and that wars happen and that sickness happens, and that in the end many people will be cut off from God's presence. Sometimes we find that a little bit distasteful because we don't realize how outrageously bad is our sin. And particularly, we don't realize ourselves how outrageously bad is our sin. How unfaithful we've been to a God who has loved us and who has cherished us and who has picked us out of the gutter and has done so much good for us. And we need to feel the weight of that. So we need to feel the weight of that for ourselves, but also feel the rightness of God and to see God in this way, along with all the other ways that we see God. Sometimes we just think of God in kind of cold, clinical, theological definition terms. You know, he's the creator, or he's holy, or he's omnipotent, or he knows everything, or he's eternal. And all those are good ways to describe God, because they're the ways that the Bible describes God. But it's also right to think about God as the spurned lover. And the one who tenderly calls us to come back to him. So we need to appreciate that God's still on the throne. We need to see sin and the shame of it in all its facets. We need to see the, in that sense, that we could use it in that very limited sense, the emotional life of God and the rightness of that. And I hope as we work our way through Hosea, and I hope we have tonight, at the same time as seeing all those things, we see the extravagant love of God. And you only realise how loving God is when you realise how bad sin is. Because if you think you're lovable, you won't value God's love very much. If you think you're an unfaithful whore, and then you think, I've been rescued by God, and at times I continue to be an unfaithful whore, then you think, God's love's amazing. I could not love like God loves. I'd have given up a long time ago, and yet God hasn't, God didn't. Now, I'm not calling us to be complacent about that, just that it's okay, I'll carry on being unfaithful because God's got such a big love. But it does help us to appreciate God's love, doesn't it? Don't you feel loved, esteemed? Don't you feel sometimes you are that whore, you are that unfaithful person, you are that person who yourself, even as someone who's been rescued, even as someone who's a Christian, who goes after other gods, who lusts after other gods, who wants other things to satisfy them. I do sometimes. I chase after them. I return to them. I find them there's where my comfort is. There is where my trip goes. There is where I find my satisfaction. This is what I daydream about. I'm returning to those gods, and yet God still loves me. And it's just amazing. Because I'm such a wreck. I reckon you are too. And yet God loves us. And so, feel the weight of that this evening too. That despite our shame and despite our promiscuity, God still loves us. He calls us to repent, calls us to return. He doesn't say stay like that, but he still loves us. And we will enjoy and appreciate that, I think, as we work through this book together.